Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
My prayer this morning is that I can communicate to you some of the excitement and joy, overflowing praise that I felt when I did this message. I want to be picking up on the context that Kirk read for you. I want to be dealing with 12 through 17. The real key to the Christian life is mentioned in verses 1 through 3 of Colossians 3. And that is, we've become brand new creatures in Jesus Christ. And I want to play off two very important, but very misunderstood and seldom elucidated concepts of the Christian faith. I entitled them several ways through the years I've talked to you about them. The indicative and the imperative, the objective truth and the subjective experience of that truth. It's often been called position versus possession. But what it is the two aspects of the Christian life. One of them is the beginning emphasis that is all in Jesus. It is completely in Jesus. It is none of man. It is finished in Him. It is wrapped up in history. It is available. It cannot be added to or subtracted from. It is the gospel, if you please. And all man can do is receive it by faith. But there is another emphasis of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a fire insurance policy that one day you get your ticket for heaven and then the rest is secure. Christianity is a two-pronged emphasis of initial relationship followed by lifestyle faith. And the second major emphasis of the Christian faith is our cooperation in the Christian life, our yieldedness to becoming more and more like Christ. This is by grace through faith. This also is by grace through faith. As we must respond to Jesus Christ initially, we must yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. It is not of man, though the emphasis is on our yielding ourselves to God. Now, this beautiful paradox, if you please, between no strings and many strings is seen in verse 12 so very, very clearly. And if I can communicate nothing else to you this morning, I hope you can see the Christian life in its totality with its twin emphases. First of all, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now, there is the first emphasis. And the emphasis here is on the election of God. The word "have been chosen" is a way of emphasizing that you did not choose to become a Christian someday. It was not your choice that brought you to God. It was not your good life or your good attitude or your religious thinking that God chose you. Just as God chose Abraham out of all the people of his day to be that special person, not because Abraham was so unique or so good, because of God's grace. God's grace has come to you, friend. Not in your deserving, but in your rebellion. Not in your great love for God, but in your hate for God. When you were running from Him, when you did not know Him, when you could care less about Him, that's when God came to you in grace. And every positive thought that you've ever had about God is only a response to God's initiating, predestining, choosing of you. Now, boy, I'm hitting Calvinism hard, aren't I? Because I want to tell you, Calvin picked up on a true biblical emphasis. No man comes to God on his own. Isaiah put it so well when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and every one has turned unto his own way, and not one has sought after God." Friend, God loves you. He doesn't love you because you're a good Christian. He doesn't love you because you're a moral person. He doesn't love you because you attend church. He doesn't love you because you pray and read your Bible. Because He loved you as much as He could have loved you before you did any of those things. God loved you when you were in open full rebellion to Him. That's when God chose you. That's when Jesus died for you. That's when God turned your heart back to Himself. Oh, I tell you, this is the ideal of position. I am so glad that my security rests in the grace of God and not in the work of Bob. I am so glad that God loves me because of who He is, not because of who I am. Because I know all too clearly, as you do in the deep recesses of your own heart, that if it was our goodness that kept us Christians, we would all be lost. We play the fool continually. We rebel continually. Christians are nothing more than sinners saved by grace and continue to be forgiven on a daily basis. I am so glad that I am in Christ because of who Christ is. I'm so glad I'm saved because of God's choice, not my choice. I'm so glad I'm right with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's finished. And it's in history. And no one can touch it anymore. I'm so glad that I'm in Christ because of who He is. And every one of these major words through here, chosen, holy, and beloved, are words that are used for the Old Testament people of God, Israel. And now Paul takes these beautiful words of chosenness and applies them to the church at Colossae. As a matter of fact, if you're familiar with the book of Colossians, you know the church at Colossae was in the midst of a tremendous heretical fight over Gnosticism. Paul wasn't writing to a good church. Paul wasn't writing to a great church. Paul wasn't writing to a wonderful church. He was writing to a church that was in the midst of a theological hair pull that was about to destroy the fellowship. And yet, in the midst of that kind of turmoil and tension and fighting in the church, Paul says, you're chosen by God, you're holy, and you're beloved. Now, what does it mean when God calls me or you holy? The word saint that you find up there in verses 1 or 2, this same chapter, is a word that has the same root as the word holy. The word saint, the word sanctified, the word consecration, the word holy, all have one root in Greek. It means, going back to the Old Testament, to be set apart for special service. But in the English language, the word holy has come to mean sinless, perfect, especially religious. No. There's no way that your life and my life can be described as holy. Because the truth of the matter is, we're not holy. We're sinful. And each of us know how often we turn to that evil side of our desires, those evil longings that come so often, those tendencies toward egotism and pride and arrogance and all those things that were listed earlier in Colossians 3. How often all of our minds turn that way. No, I can't be characterized as holy by what I think or how I live. And that's why I'm so glad that I'm holy in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not who I am that makes me holy. It's who I am in Jesus Christ that makes me holy. It's not my life that makes me holy. It's Jesus Christ's life given to me that makes me holy. I guess the passage I love so much on this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "And God took Him who knew no sin and made Him to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." If I'm holy, I'm holy in who Jesus Christ is. And this is a positional thing, not a possessional thing. This is not accurately describe my earthly life. It actually describes my heavenly position. When the Holy Spirit brought me to Jesus and allowed me to fully participate in that wonderful offer of free grace, and I accepted unconditionally God's love for me, the Bible says the Holy Spirit took me and baptized me into Christ. And now I am positionally in Him. Now I have spots and wrinkles, and so do you. But when God looks at my life, He looks at my life through the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. And when God sees me, He sees me without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, because of the robes of righteousness of Jesus that have been wrapped around me and you by grace. I am positionally holy My lifestyle is not holy, neither is yours. The word beloved looked like another noun to me, but it's not. It's a verb in the Greek language, and it's a very important verb. It is a perfect passive participle. Perfect means that God chose me and made me holy and loved me in the past. And the results of God's action in the past abides into a state of being. I am in a state or a condition or a position of being chosen, holy, and loved. No matter what I do, no matter how far I fall, no matter how grievous my sins, I am in a condition, a state, a position of being chosen, holy, and loved by God. If I could somehow send my way away from God, God would have never chosen me in the first place. For He chose me out of grace, and He keeps me out of grace. I want to tell you, I rejoice in the doctrine of predestination. I don't believe the doctrine of predestination is made to keep lost people out of the church, that God didn't choose some and chose others. I don't believe that. I believe that every human being was chosen in Jesus Christ. I believe predestination is not a doctrine for the lost. I believe it's a doctrine for the saved. And when I act so tacky and so ungodly, when the rebellion of my heart swells up into my thoughts and deeds and sayings, it is so good to know that God chose me while I was yet a sinner. And even though I remain a sinner, God's choice remains on me. It is so good to know that God's grace is the major emphasis of the Christian life. Now, if I stopped right there, I would be absolutely unbiblical. Because I've just hit predestination so hard that if some of you in the back of your mind saying, if I'm chosen irregardless of how I act, why don't I act the way I want to and still have grace at the end? Well, that's not a new argument. That's an old argument. Paul fought that in the book of Romans over and over. Friends, all I'm going to do is present the paradox as strong as I know how to present it on both sides and let you worry about the gray area in between. We are chosen. We are redeemed, totally apart from our merit, totally on the merit of Christ, totally by grace, and all we do is respond to it. Now, I want to hit this side as hard as I know how to hit it. Because right after the word beloved in your text, and here's the major part of this message, which I've called the characteristics of the true church. Friends, if you think the true church is just a combination of the roles of all the churches, you haven't read your New Testament. There is a true church. She is immersed. She is inside the organizational church that we see. And they're not synonymous. It says, put on, and then it's going to list a series. Now, I want to mention that put on. Here's the balance. Here's the balance to chosen. God made a choice. It stands in history. But over against God's choice that stands in history, I've got to make a choice. I've got to make a choice. Put on is an aorist middle imperative. Once and for all, you yourself do this. Do this. Back up in verse 8 and in verse 10 are the metaphors of putting on clothing and putting off clothing. Paul uses this to describe the Christian life. To take off the old man is a picture of taking off the soiled robes of our sinful life. The picture of putting on the new man is the picture of putting on the robes of Jesus Christ around us. And Paul continues in this metaphor of, and notice it's the emphasis on you yourself clothe yourselves. It is not the emphasis of God clothing you. That aorist middle imperative is a command, once and for all action, that you yourself participate in the clothing that God provides. Now, the put on, and look at your Bible. You see the word put on there in the middle of verse 12? In the Greek language, that put on is the first word in the sentence. Now, that means it is being emphasized. That means this is the key thought. Put on. Before he hits election for this church, in the Greek text,
he hits responsibility. Before he hits grace, he hits response. Now, this emphasis here, and all this list of things, I want to say this to you. There are many lists like this in the New Testament. They are all different. No list is exactly alike. So we are not dealing with a definitive description of Christians. We're dealing with a representative description of Christians. And my prayer for you as I go through these words quickly is, under the Spirit of God's leadership, I'm going to ask you to examine not your actions, but your heart. And I'm going to ask you to compare your heart and your attitude with the things that are about to be mentioned that we as Christians must participate in. I want you to know none of these are actions. Every one of them relates to relationships and motives. Like what I'm saying. I'm not asking you what you do. I'm asking you why you do what you do. I'm not talking about keeping certain rules. I'm talking about relationships between your fellow man and uniquely between your fellow Christian. I think we need to hear this in this church. This is going to say a word about inter-church fellowship. It's going to say a word about forgiving and loving and not criticizing one another. And we need to hear that in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I submit to you the Bible is inspired and that it is speaking to us. And I submit to you that God is speaking to you directly today through the use of these words about your attitude in the modern church. First, the first attitude that we ought to put on or participate in is a heart of compassion. Now, it's really bowels of compassion. It simply means that we ought to have an emotional response to the people around us. We ought to have not only an empathy, but we ought to have an attitude of care that issues in actions. Listen, I don't think God cares how much you cry over the needs and the hurts of others. I think God is concerned when your tears and your emotion issue in action in helping that other Christian brother or sister get out of that place. We don't need more tears. We need more active love in the church. We don't need to see poor so-and-so. We need to get involved in poor so-and-so's life so he won't be poor so-and-so anymore. It's not enough to say, oh, isn't that a tragedy? No, friend, we don't need that. What we need is more folks getting involved in the tragedies of the church. It amazes me. Oh, as a pastor, it just breaks my heart beyond compare. When I go back through pictorial directories of this fellowship right here, and through the years, I look at the people not who have moved away. God help them. I'm glad that people are moving away from this church, hopefully with maturity and service in their hearts. But the people who are still in Lubbock, Texas, who for one reason or another have got mad at you or me or this church or Christianity in general or have turned bitter at God, and they are all around this church and they have just dropped out of worship and fellowship because something has happened. Friends, we need to go to those people immediately with love and prayer and encouragement, admonition. And we have not. We have not. Hearts of compassion. Kindness. This means a special attitude toward others. A gentleness. A openness. Then it says the word humility, which means lowliness. Not pushing your rights, but allowing others to have their rights. Putting others to the front, if you please. Gentleness, which means not that you change your personality type. God knows we need strong personalities as well as not strong personalities. But what we all need to be is controlled by God, not by our personalities. This is the word that means domesticated strength or controlled strength. God doesn't want to break who you are. He wants to control who you are. He wants you to be sensitive to what He wants in your life. And then the word patience. There are several words in Greek for patience. This means patience with people. Oh, friends, how often how often we are patient in circumstances, maybe. But sometimes we are so touchy about people. We've got to put ourselves on the back burner and put others on the front burner of concern and effort and love before we're going to catch the picture of what putting off the old man and putting on the new man is all about. It continues then, forbearing one another. Now this is another special verb. It's a present middle participle, which means continue. You yourselves forbearing. What does that mean? Forbearing is a word that means voluntary non-retaliation. You know, there's sometimes in the Christian church when the best thing to do is not blast somebody, but to walk away and begin to pray for them. They may be as wrong as they can be, but sometimes the best thing to do is to walk away and begin to pray for them. There's going to be more attitudes and more situations changed in the church because of prayer than because of confrontation. Let me ask you, when you feel like you're right and you feel like all the biblical evidence is on your side, do you pin someone's hide to the wall? Or do you love them and begin to pray for them? Forbearing one another. Voluntary non-retaliation. Look at the second one. Forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. It doesn't say who's right and who's wrong. It doesn't say who's most biblical and who's less biblical. It doesn't say who's been in this church longer than that church. It just says forgiving one another. You know, I started to get Kirk to read Matthew 18, 22 through 35 because it's where Jesus talks about how often should I forgive my brother? Peter says seven times. Peter thought he was being super spiritual. Seven times, a lot further than the rabbis went. They went three times. Peter said seven, the perfect number. Jesus said, right, 70 times 10. How many times do you forgive your brother? 70 times 7 and axe him on the 250th one. It's not up to you. It's not up to your heart whether you want to forgive or not forgive. If you have put on Jesus Christ, the characteristic of your life is not going to be confrontation. It's going to be forgiveness. For anyone who has a complaint. This church had their guts ripped out with a heresy problem. This church was just polarized. And Paul says, forgiving one another. He didn't say what group, which group. He said, forgiving one another. If anyone who has a complaint against anyone. Now here's the real key. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now here is the grounds for our action. I don't care about your theology or your personality type or your place of leadership. I want you to know we act in a certain way because of who we are in Jesus Christ, not who we are in the church. We act a certain way because of the way that we've been acted toward. Maybe I can put it this way. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, you may want to look at it, Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus, at the end of that tremendous pattern prayer for us, said, if you will not forgive your brother, the Lord will not forgive your trespasses either. Now, I don't think that our forgiving is the grounds of our being accepted, but I want to tell you this. Our being accepted should issue in forgiveness. Friends, when you think of what it took for God to forgive you, when you think how stinking and petty and rebellious you were, where do you get off not forgiving someone else? When you remember how long God had patience with your bad attitude, where do you get off not forgiving someone else's bad attitude? It's like the parable of the guy who was forgiven, I'm going to use colloquial terms, $2 million, forgiven the debt of $2 million. and walked out and found a brother who owed him 25 cents and grabbed that brother by the throat and said, "You pay me that 25 cents or I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison." And someone saw it, went back and told the master. He called that slave back and said, "I just forgave you $2 million and you wouldn't forgive your brother 25 cents? The Bible says that slave was cast into everlasting darkness. Friends, we have been forgiven cosmic sinfulness. We have been forgiven all the pettiness and all those sins in our lives. We've been forgiven that by Jesus Christ. And in the church, we come across as being unforgiving to others. A characteristic of putting on Jesus Christ is forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, forgiving them as the Lord has done to you. There's the basis. Why do we forgive folks? Not because our personality is so loving, sweet, and kind. We act as Jesus acted, who forgave us everything when He died on our behalf. It continues then when it says, "Beyond all these things, put on love." It's the word agape, sacrificial love. This is the covering word that covers all that I've been saying. It's a word that is the first word in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and all those rest of those things are characteristics of love. It is the central theme of 1 Corinthians 13, which says if you have wisdom and spiritual power and you can do miracles and you can speak in tongues and you give all your body, all your possessions to the poor, and you even martyr yourself, have yourself killed, if you don't have love, it's not of God. I don't care what you're doing in the church, if it doesn't issue from love, it's not of God. The only characteristic, universal, of the people of God is love. And we've talked about the characteristics. Now it says, which is the complete or mature bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. Oh, when there's a choice to doubt someone or think evil of someone or say, I think that's not good. When there is someone who just does you ugly and dirty and evil, but they're a member, they're a Christian brother or a Christian sister, what that peace of God does in our minds is say, think the best, not the worst. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Try to bring them back by loving them and forgiving them. Now, friends, most of the time what we do, we lash out. We lash out ugly, we lash out hard, and we lash out. What this is trying to say to us is, let the peace of Christ rule or umpire. Let God's nature, which is grace and love and forgiveness and patience and kindness, gentleness and self-control, let that attitude dominate the situations you come involved with. I love that little verse, and I think it's John 14:27, where Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We need to hear that in the church. This is God's church, not our church. He's in control of it. He's ultimately responsible for it. All we are is caretaker stewards for a time. God's attitude needs to prevail in the church. Needs to prevail. It continues then when it says, "To which indeed you were called in one body." Well, this metaphor of one body has been used over and over and over again. This is not uniformity. We don't need 10 soldiers that all look alike, dress alike, talk alike, have the same theology, answer the same questions all the same way. We don't need that in the church. We need a rich diversity. A rich diversity of personality types. A rich diversity of spiritual gifts. And somehow in the diversity, in the differentness, in love, the church of Jesus Christ moves on. You see, all of us are so different. And yet, if the one characteristic of our lives is love and the attitude of God toward man, we are going to move with a unity, even though we're radically different as far as the individual aspects and gifts and goals and personality types. We need different people. We don't need everybody alike. We need everybody different. But we need everybody different in love, goal-oriented toward the purpose of God in Christ, which is the redemption of the lost world. We're going to have a much better witness if we're united in love than if we're doctrinally correct on some point of polity or theology. Now, if it's a major point of theology, we need to work it out, whatever it takes. The Colossians had to get back to who is Jesus Christ and His place of preeminence. But we're killing each other over nitpick. We are the only army I know that shoot one another. And we're certainly the army I know that shoot their own wounded. Should not be so, my brothers. We have a common foe. And I want to tell you this. The foe ain't us. The major enemy isn't in our fellowship. He's outside our fellowship. But as long as he keeps us disgruntled and gripey and just everything someone else does that we don't like, we just gripe and quit the church and get mad. I've told you before, if you're looking for a perfect church, you ain't going to find it. If you're going to church to get your ego needs met, you're coming for the wrong reason. If you've got to have everything your way or you're going to take your ball and go home, you've got a bad attitude problem. If you find the perfect church and you join it, you'll foul it up. There ain't no perfect churches. They're just sinners grouped together for one purpose, to put on Jesus Christ that we might love those who have not yet known Him. Be thankful. Present tense. Lately I've been telling Peggy, I'm so glad that I live with you. So finally one day she said, why do you keep telling me that? I said, hun, I guess I see how bad some marriages are. And when I see how bad some marriages are, I thank God so much more for our marriage. That's the way I feel about the church. And I don't have a perfect marriage. I have fights and arguments. I get so ticked at that woman, and I could just beat my kids half to death. But oh God, there is a love there, and we're going to have to work together because of who we are in Jesus in that home. When we go to the church, it should be that same way. We are closer than blood kin in this church. The blood that flows through us is a stronger blood than kin blood. It's the blood of Christ. And there ought to be a love here and a power here and a unity here that ought to so supersede every other group that we're involved in that the lost man will see that love and want to come. Do we have that love here? Do we really love one another? Do we really forgive one another? Do we really put our rights to the back and put others' rights to the front? Do the people around this town think of us as a loving church? It continues, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. And Randy, this verse 16 is the passage that mentions the hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. There's a lot of problem in the Greek text here as far as punctuation in verse 16. Depending on where you put what phrase. I really think what it's saying is that as teachers, we ought to have wisdom. We ought to teach one another, admonish one another. And not that we teach them with hymns and songs, but that in the heart of the teacher, in the heart of the mature Christian, that's where the hymns and the songs and the psalms are. We don't teach people psalms. We need to teach them about Christ. But all the time we're teaching someone else about Christ, there's not arrogance and pride and judgmentalness. There's those beautiful songs. Songs of praise and love. Songs about Jesus that are in the heart of the one who's trying to correct his brother. Even wisdom, if it's not matched with love, is not of God. I think one of the greatest blessings of my life, I tell people, I hate sermons. I don't listen to sermons. Yuck. But oh, how I love Christian music. Christian music does something to the inside of me that nothing else I know can. And when I can go through a day, no matter what that day is like, and just get my thought going on some hymn that just speaks to me, that day is a better day. Now, I know hymns aren't inspired. I know that. And I wish I learned more of the Scripture as far as singing the Psalms, the words of the Bible itself. But I want to tell you, there is a joy that if you walk with the Lord daily, even when you're confronted in aggressive anger, that song in your heart is able to lay that pride down and pick up that compassion and confront that anger. Oh, how we need to confront anger with love. Look at verse 17. I'm going to close. And I want to give you a minute to read verse 17 to yourself. What is that talking about? And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I don't know what your lifestyle is like. I think oftentimes people say, oh, if I could only be a preacher, then I could do what you do. Friends, being a preacher or not being a preacher has nothing to do with it. It has zilch to do with it. Being a deacon or not being a deacon, being a teacher or not being a teacher, has nothing to do with this. If you're a plumber, you need to plumb as to the Lord. If you're a gardener, you need to garden as to the Lord. If you're a preacher, you need to preach as to. If you're a deacon, you need to deek as to the Lord. Whatever you do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Not on Sundays, every day, everywhere, everything that we do, say, think, feel ought to be done in the name and characteristics of Jesus Christ. You ought to pay your income tax with the love of God in your heart. You ought to walk out of that brand new car that's just been sideswiped in the name of Jesus. You ought to lay in that hospital bed fully ridden with cancer in the name of Jesus. And whether we're in church and it's good, or whether we're in pain and problems and sin, we are the embodiment in our day of Jesus Christ. We are the only church that Jesus has right now. It is not whether you'll be light or not. It's just what kind of light will you be. It's not whether you'll be salt or not. It's just what kind of salt are you. Your life is screaming a message to the world. What is it screaming? What is it screaming? Hardest thing I know is to lay down that pride, that arrogance, that self-seeking, that bent toward having material possessions. Hardest thing I know is to take that off and lay it down and walk away from it and put on those characteristics of Jesus Christ. For my life, unfortunately, is a constant repetition of putting those clothes back on and feeling guilty and taking those clothes off and walking back over and putting these clothes back on and then getting tired of being that and walking back. I don't know what to do about to say. We need to spend more time over here than we do over there. Now, those things are going to come because they're part of our nature, and they're going to come repetitively. So important who we are in Christ. It's not only important for you and your family, it's important for a lost world. Put on, because you're chosen and holy and beloved. Put on forgiveness, compassion, patience. Put on forbearing one another. If anyone has a complaint, let him forgive it as God in Christ has forgiven you. Put on gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. You've got to do it. God's not going to zap you with Christian maturity. You've got to lay it down before He's going to fill it up.